Let's turn to Romans chapter 13, part 3 of a 4-part series on Caesar and God. Last week and the week before, we covered the area of what legitimacy of government is, and that the Christian must call upon the state to understand truth and to repent of evil actions. As we saw from Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 last week, there's a wonderful Old Testament model for us that we, the church, are to warn them, our leaders, of what God has told us. We have discussed the fact that the United States of America as a nation still falls within the definition of a biblical form of government for two reasons. One, we have not yet become illegitimate in that we are more at work still in this nation of upholding that which is good and punishing that which is evil than is the reverse, as have some regimes dotted human history. And we also tacitly refer to a higher power than ourselves. It's printed on our currency. And as I mentioned, that when the Supreme Court has its yearly opening, the crier says, "God bless the United States of America and this Supreme Court." It is very good for those judges to hear that there is a God who blesses or who may not bless. Tacitly, a government which positions itself beneath the authority of God, it is biblical by definition and has not yet become illegitimate. The duties of the civil government and our relationship to it are here in chapter 13. I'm going to read the 7 verses now for the third time of chapter 13. "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, then be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Civil authority has been appointed to do a number of things which are found in this text. And the two that we have been focusing upon are, first, to provide protection for worship of God, and secondly, to provide security for its citizens to pursue their natural talents by which they make their living and to keep peace within the land. By review, we have said that this word minister, this word deacon, is used twice in this passage, talking about the fact that the civil authority is a deacon of God to do a certain work. Now, the deacons of this church collected an offering a few moments ago. That will go to filling special needs that are not publicized. This is a behind-the-scenes work that the deacons of this Congress do, with men at large and, of course, with believers particularly. And just as that is the case, your government taxes you so that it might be able to carry out functions which allow the society to be protected, to remain strong, and to care for those who are indigent. The areas that we're going to look at this morning by outline are these. First, the fact that the magistracy of God is ordained of him, and that's how we avoid anarchy. And secondly, that the laws by which our government rules become real tests for us as Christians to live by. Let's look at who the magistrates are here and the fact that they are ordained of God, because people are involved. Here we are coming up on election time. And there are going to be elections in Vermont, and there are going to be elections locally, even in Woodstock, and also at the national level. People are involved. Personalities are involved. Records are examined and are involved. And people, Christians should be praying about who they should vote for, because the issues of how you pray and for whom you pray are very much at stake here. Listen to the wisdom of God given to us in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 14 to 16. God says, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine." Listen to this. "By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who judge rightly." God has very much to do with the way civil governments conduct themselves, and because we are his children and the sheep of his pasture, the pasture sometimes gets pretty dirty. And there are things about which we need to be doing, and there are people for whom we should be praying. Power is an ordinance of God. Sometimes we don't stop to think about certain words. Think about the word power and what it means. It is a thing that God has ordained. He has brought it into being. He makes it work. That a person should have power over another, that a country should have power or authority over another. These are powers, realities that come from God. And had he not spoken the word to ordain them, they wouldn't work. They wouldn't exist. And there certainly wouldn't be any fear involved in the creatures created after his own image that would obey any of these rules. God is behind this in a way that we don't even stop to think often. Anarchy is the worst form of government that you can have, because there is no form of government there. We've discussed this. I just simply review it because that's the whole point of verse 2. When it says those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, this doesn't speak about the condemnation of hell, salvation issues. This is the judgment that the nation, through its arm of law, will bring upon evildoers, so that anarchy is avoided at all costs. As we rest down through this, I want to take you also to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2. You probably know this verse. God simply says, I want you to pray for all men. Pray for kings and those who are in authority. Why do you think God wants us to pray for all of them, even though there are some in office that we don't like? They might be non-Christians. They might even be hostile to Christianity. But God wants us to pray for all rulers and all leaders, because they are in power to maintain order. And the maintenance of order, whether it's totalitarian or under a democracy, order is the arena in which the Church of Jesus Christ can do its work. The Church is most threatened in a situation where there is no order. One of the most frightening verses in the Bible is found in Judges. It says, "In those days there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." Now, how far do you think the kingdom of God was advanced in those days? No king, and everybody did what was right in his own eye. There wasn't even any common understanding of what was right and what was wrong. Now, rulers are stewards of authority and power. That means that they have to use their power and should use their power for the benefit of the citizenry. For instance, low interest rates for our farmers when the weather, whom God also ordains, which God also ordains, makes it such that crops are poor. A government will yield pressure in an area of the society that's having a hard time. When I lived in southern New Jersey before I moved to Vermont, I lived in the poorest county of New Jersey, Cumberland County, just really a stone's throw from the Philadelphia metropolitan area, but where there was very little industry. The state tax in New Jersey, when I left New Jersey, was the highest in the country. But the county in which I lived, had its sales tax cut in half. The government in Trenton said that county can't handle a tax of 7%. It's going to be 3.5. So I enjoyed lower taxes when I didn't cross the river into Delaware and pay no taxes, like you go into New Hampshire and pay no taxes. The point is, the government saw a problem where there was pressure and relented. This is what it is to be a good steward of the authority that God gives to rulers. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 6 and 7, there are a couple of verses that remind us of how this works. I want to read them. 2 Chronicles 19, 6 and 7. And he said to the judges, consider what you are doing. And this is God's word to those who are in authority. Consider what you're doing. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. What a great statement. Wouldn't that be wonderful if judges who issued orders had that in mind? The word of God says to the judge who's sitting behind the bench, when you make a judgment, remember that you're not making it for man, but you're making it for the Lord who is with you when you render the judgment. 7 says, now then let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness, partiality, or the taking of a bribe. Now that's why you and I are to pray for our rulers. We have rulers and judges who take bribes, who rule in unrighteousness. We need to pray for them that the fear of God fall upon them. Who else is going to pray for that? They're not going to do it. They can't clean themselves up. If there is no righteousness in the heart with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the problem can't be addressed. So God tells you and me, pray for those who are in authority over you. The fall from legitimacy to illegitimacy is very easy to take place. And we must not forget that the ruler is an avenger for God. You see it in verse 4? I like the way it's worded. I've read a number of English translations of this verse. It still comes across with a great punch. Basically, God is saying, do you want to live in a society where no one has fear of punishment? If somebody owes you a lot of money, and there's a debt in a business, and somebody owes you $10,000, do you want to live in a country where if they tell you to go take a hike and they're not paying you, there is no way to redress that? They're not in any fear of cheating you. Nothing's going to happen to them. Do you want to live in a country like that? Do you want to live in a country where those who sell narcotics to children face no penalty? Should every man just do what's right in his own eyes? Of course you don't. And so we pray for a government to maintain strict punishment of evildoers, an avenger of those who do evil, and a rewarder of those who do righteous things. The law forbids murder, but the law enforcers may execute murderers so that that stands as an offense against the society. This is found in Genesis 9:6. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that there is a lot more blood spilt in the Old Testament than there is in the New. And by God's specific order, even nations to be totally annihilated, man, woman, and child, and beast. The shedding of blood in and of itself is not anathema to God, but when you do it, who are created in His image, and take and strike at the image of God in another person by taking that life, God says that life must be taken, and by man it shall be taken. So the civil authority is given in the book of Genesis the legitimacy of what we call capital punishment. If you go back to the Old Testament and read the horrible story of what happened with Moses and the golden calf back in Exodus 32, you know, God had led people out of his people out of Egypt. What a marvelous redemption that had been. 10 amazing miracles. Going through the Red Sea, watching the Egyptian army drown behind them. And they're out in the wilderness, and the people began to bark about this and bark about that. Where's the water? Where's the bread? Where's the meat? Why, we had better off in Egypt. Let's go back there where we had leeks and garlics. Even if we were under the tyrannical rule of our taskmasters, at least we had condiments. You know, and they were ungrateful from day one. And Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God, and down there in the valley a horrible thing happened. Aaron, Moses' brother, went around and collected all the gold jewelry. And he lied, of course, later. One of the funniest verses in the whole Bible is when Moses confronted him later with this golden calf incident. And Aaron said, well, I collected all the gold, and we put it in the fire, and out jumped this calf. It's right there in the Bible. He said, out jumped this calf. And God was so incensed and so furious with the idolatry and the forgetfulness and the ungratefulness of what God had done that there was a massacre that day. God said to Moses, call out the sons of... He said, go out and say, who will come and stand for the Lord? And the sons of Levi, who were the priests, ran forward, and Moses sent them into the camp, and they slaughtered over 3,000 people that day. And that wasn't the end. God said your punishment is going to go deeper and longer. I mean, God is not hesitant to punish. The doctrine of hell should tell you that if you believe in it, and I hope you do. Authority, whether it's divine or whether it's civil or whether it's ecclesiastical, has to be able to function, or anarchy is what we end up with. Can rulers legislate and make war? Here's been a real stumbling stone for many who are Christians. I went to seminary during the Vietnam War, and I remember being in college. I'm 50. I was in college 1965 through 9. And I remember, well, you better keep an above C average or the draft board's going to send you a letter. And we all worked and worked, you know, to stay out of that. And when I felt led to go into the ministry and applied for seminary, I had no clue there was a thing called a 4D classification. That's a divinity student. I got to seminary, enrolled, and sit in my first class before I even found out that I was exempt from the draft. But there were others there who had come to seminary just for that reason. And I didn't realize that. And I'll tell you an interesting thing. There were men who would rather go to Vietnam than study John Calvin. Because after 2 months of that stuff, they quit and they left the school. And of course, some of them were pacifists and they left for Canada. And that raises the whole issue of pacifism within the Christian church. There are well-informed Christians who just believe they cannot take up arms. Now, they're wrong when they go to the point of not paying their taxes, because God says, do that. I'll hold Caesar responsible for what he does with the dollars. But if you can't participate in something in conscience, then you do what you have to do. But when it comes to forcible suppression of organized crime, forcible suppression of the Ku Klux Klan, these people have no rights in God's eyes. America says freedom of speech. God says rewrite it. Have some modifiers here. If you've ever gone to New York City and hung around Times Square for very long, there is a cult in the world called Black Jews. And they have a podium right there in Times Square where men stand on a podium and through a loudspeaker system hurl constant provocative insults at white people. Day in and day out. I almost saw a conflict there last year when I was there. This guy was up on the podium just using all of the words that whites would use for blacks in the worst terminology, calling them whites. And I saw coming down the street 12 bulky-looking sailors that were just come off an aircraft carrier over there on the Hudson River. I thought, boy, I don't know what is going to happen when this talk happens, when these boys walk by. And sure enough, they walked right by that podium, and all the racial slurs came out, and you could see one of them heading back to rip this guy's throat out, and three of his guys saying, no, no, let's go. We're here on leave. We don't want to go to jail. And as I just watched that thing, I thought, you know, in a nation that can allow that kind of speech in public and say that falls under freedom of speech is losing contact and losing touch with what civil authority was meant to protect. Words are very, very powerful, and they're very, very dangerous. And civil government, according to Romans 13, has every right to suppress that kind of speech. And this is going to become an increasing issue for us as America rots and rots and rots and loses more and more of the few moral pillars that stand underneath it as a nation. There isn't anybody else left to call the attention of these matters to our leaders except you and me. A state that cannot uphold the law without pursuing those that break the law eventually will become anarchist. Now, if a government orders its citizenry to do something that is evil, this is even a more excruciating problem. If you live in China, you're allowed to have one child. Now, one. If it's a girl, they either get aborted or they go to orphanages where they are either starved or where they are strapped to little chairs and have no mental stimulation whatsoever and literally become mindless. This nation, it reminds me of Romans 1, professing to be wise, thou shalt become fools. If the largest nation on the face of the earth only wants male children, who do they think are going to produce the children in the next generation? Who are they going to date? Who are they going to marry? This is foolishness. And if you live in a country like that and the government comes to your door when your wife gives child and it turns out to be a girl, you've already got one child, and the order is kill it or we take it, what are you facing with? You are facing an illegitimate government, a kind of government should be resisted. What kind of government brings Christians even to the point of bloodshed? Because that government is not in order, is it? It's not there to protect the righteous and to suppress the wicked. It is upholding wickedness and suppressing righteousness. That inversion, by definition, makes it illegitimate. And we should be praying for the rulers of that nation, that they have the fear of God, so that they will not pursue these demonic policies. Look at verses 2 to 4 again. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That resisting there, it's implied that you would be resisting godly authority. Godless authority needs to be resisted. It's godly authority that doesn't. But these are the excruciating questions. When man's law butts up against God's law, what do you do? My friends, you have to know that. You have to be informed as a Christian, washed in the Word, bathed in prayer, to know how to react to certain issues, because there are Christians on opposite sides of many social issues. And what I want to encourage you, as just your brother in Christ, to do as a Christian in a nation like ours is to pray about what God would have you do in these very knotty gray areas. The moral issues aren't gray. They're often black and white, but how to address them becomes the gray area. Today, we're faced with a lot of issues. We're faced still with the racial problem. That's not going to go away. We're faced with a Supreme Court that more and more thinks it's the Congress and legislates laws by its fiat power. And the balance of power in this nation is getting out of balance. And Christians should be praying over and over. Here's the prayer, my friends. It's right here in Timothy, and it's in Romans. Lord God, give fear of yourself to those who rule over us. I don't know what other prayer we can pray. Make them fearful of you. Make them see your divine power and majesty so that the citizens of this country, and particularly the church, not suffer under repression of evil government. Now, here's the great Christian paradox, as I want to draw this to a conclusion, and that is that we are liberated in Jesus Christ, but we're not liberated to the point of licentiousness. You can't hide behind the church and say, well, I'm a Christian, and I don't have to pay any attention to what the government says. Don't get church and God mixed up. We are the church. If I say to you, which I'm going to say to you now, don't let the church do your thinking for you, that means it can't do its thinking for you. The church receives information from God. The church does not teach its own wisdom. The church teaches the wisdom that God has already given to it. So the church doesn't have any wisdom on war. The church doesn't have any wisdom on medical issues. The church doesn't have any wisdom on these things. The Bible has the wisdom. The church is to proclaim the truth. And the natural disaster of things is that men say, people are stupid and we need to tell them what to do. Sure, they can read the Bible, but not everybody can understand the Bible. So if we'll just have people listen to us who are the rulers in the church and we'll tell them what to do, things will be better. No, things get worse. Because every time you take a parishioner or a worshiper's eye off the Bible and onto the leadership of the church, you're weakening the church. Remember that we are taught of God. We don't teach with any authority. We proclaim the good news, but we're the ones who are learning the truth so that we can proclaim it. We don't make it up. The wisdom is not our own. These things have a lot to do with how well we're going to progress in this secular society of ours. And there's no question that God uses unworthy men and women to keep civil government moving along. If you just looked at the hearts and the consciences of those who rule this government of ours, you might be scared to death. But God says, pray for them anyway. They're there. I put them there. The authority that they're vested with is my authority. You pray for them. I will look after the needs of the church. When I said a few moments ago, not allowing the church to do your thinking, I run across this all the time. Little things that you might not appreciate. Somebody will call me from some distant land, like Connecticut or Massachusetts or someplace. Everybody wants to get married in this church, and the elders here have a whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, and missing the whole point of how they should be married or why people want to get married who aren't even Christians, they just want to be in a Vermont church, drives us nuts, frankly, and we have, policies to deal with this. But there will be somebody who will call me up and say, we want a congregational wedding. And I try not to be rude, but my thought, well, there is no such thing. There's no such thing as a congregational wedding. There's a Christian wedding in a church that calls itself congregational. And in a town like this, I do funerals now and then for people I don't know at all, but they're in the town, and they're not Roman Catholics, and they don't go to the Episcopal Church. And so the word comes back to me that so-and-so's family wants a congregational funeral. And I don't know what that is either. I know what a Christian funeral is, but I don't know what a congregational funeral is. And I'm raising these issues so that you can see how confusing words and language become in the church as to what definitions are. If the word Christian is being supplanted with words like congregational, we got a big problem. That's a big problem. They're not the same. Christianity, Jesus Christ, is our worship. That's our faith. He is our Savior. Our relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. He's given us an order by which we maintain peace in the church, just like he's given an order in the civil authority to maintain peace in the land. But unless that word Christian is understood to mean follower of Jesus Christ, oh, you go into a ditch real fast on a lot of problems. Well, I have to go through just one more thing here, and it's the word conscience. Did you find that as we went down there in verse 5? Wherefore it's necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. That's a great word, and that's one of the easy words in English to deal with. Conscience is conscience. It means with knowledge. So, was it Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio that sang the song? Yeah, it's just coming to me now. Yeah, do what your conscience says. No, Jiminy, that's wrong. Don't do what your conscience tells you to do. So, you know, Walt Disney tells our kids to do what their conscience dictates. Oh, yeah, yay. This is a big problem for our society. Little kids growing up thinking, well, just do what you feel is right. My conscience is fed by knowledge. If I know the Word of God and I have knowledge, I am now with knowledge. Let me give you an example. Before there were speed laws, there were cars. And people were going too fast before there were laws against going too fast. So if you run your automobile through an intersection where there is no stop sign, you might be unwise, but your conscience won't be violated. Once the stop sign goes up, you now have knowledge. The knowledge is that the state says, stop here. So if I run the stop sign, my conscience is affected because I am with knowledge now knowing I'm doing something wrong. And so we live in a nation of law, 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 law. We got laws all over the place. And every time you break a law, your conscience goes, ooh, you did it again. And our conscience has to have some kind of a base. My conscience has to be dictated from the knowledge of Scripture. An evil person who hates God and wants nothing to do with righteousness has a conscience. But it's seared, Timothy tells us, as with a hot iron. It's cauterized. It's put past feeling. It doesn't know the difference between right or wrong. It's numb. My conscience isn't numb, it's faulty, but it's not numb because I have the knowledge of what God wants me to be doing. So the Bible tells me in Romans 13 to obey the law, not only because if I don't, I'm going to get whacked, but for conscience sake, meaning I'm a Christian. God says, don't do that. So I say, all right, now I'm with knowledge that God says, pay my taxes. I will pay my taxes because if I don't pay my taxes, my now informed conscience will say, you bad boy, you didn't pay your conscience, pay your taxes. So that's all part of our Christian living as well. I can't analyze that for you any more than you can. You got to deal with your own conscience. It reminds you of how a sundial can work for you or against you. You know a sundial works. The sun's where it's going to be, and if the sundial's set right, it's going to show by shadow what time of day it is. Now, you can mess that thing up if you deal with it in the nighttime with a flashlight, because you can make it tell whatever time you want. And this is what men with a seared conscience do. Here is the divine word, which is the sun, and has a real sundial, and it tells us what's what. Men who are prone to evil shut the book, pull out the flashlight, and say, what are you talking about? It's only 2 o'clock in the morning, when it's really 8 in the morning. See what I'm saying? Seared conscience, they don't get it. They work in the dark with their own false light, come up with wrong conclusions, and nations perish because of it. If you know Jesus Christ, you already have the light, and if you have the Word of God in your life, you also have a sundial, and between the life of Jesus in you and this book, you can make accurate, readings of where God wants you to be and how He wants you to serve. You got questions about whether or not you should serve in the military? You got racial questions? You got questions about taxes? It's all going to come from the Word of God and your honest submission to it. Now, you can't do any of this. You probably don't care about any of it unless you're a Christian. I'm going to close with a story. And I might embarrass my friend Bill Shaw up here just for a second. I had a conversation with a man this week who went into the lumber yard where this man works. And through a series of conversations, Bill said that he was born again. And I met this man a few days later, and we were talking about some things that are common to our area. And he asked me the most wonderful question that a man can be asked. We were sitting there on the grass, and he turned to me, and he said, I was over here today getting some lumber, and he said this to me, Norm, what is a born-again person? If I could describe to you where I was and the distractions were, I mean, it was one of those times where, Coop, you've got 30 seconds and 25 words or less before you lose this man's attention. What it means to be born again. And I think before God, I gave him a helpful definition and told him that's where I was. I basically said a Christian is born again. You can't be a Christian and not be born again. You can't be not born again and be a Christian. Those two words go together. Because I know he thinks he's a Christian, but he asked what it meant to be born again. Wonderful. And I told that story just to say, this is where the rubber meets the road. You say, what kind of a government do I want to live under? I got a more important question for you. Are you born again? I don't know whether to withhold some of my taxes or pay all of them. Come here, pal, I got a more important question for you. Are you born again? Well, I don't know whether to vote for Clinton or Dole, and it's absorbing me. I said, come here, I got something else to absorb you. Are you born again? And do you know what it is to be given life from on high by God, where your sins are exposed, and Jesus Christ's death on the cross has liberated you from that sin because you know Him as your Savior and Lord? That's where Christianity is. That's where it's how it's defined. That's where our life is. This is our joy. Do you think, I mean, frankly, I'm not looking forward to this election, you know? I'm not really just, I can't wait. I'm not real excited about who's going to be in the White House in January. But God tells me to pray for these men and women who are in authority over us. He tells me to think about this, to make a wise biblical decision. So I can't be over here yakking with my friends about who the jerk is and who the good guy is. I've got to be in here as a born-again person who knows God, saying, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to pray? To whom can I write and make phone calls that will bring the fear of God upon those that I may vote for? See, that's where I am. But I can't do that as a non-Christian. I only can do it if I know God. So if you're fed up with the political system and don't know which way to turn, maybe you need to know God. Maybe that's where you are. If this season of the year really brings you to your ultimate frustration, set it aside and realize that your greatest need is Jesus Christ. You know Him, you love Him, you let Him rule in your life, or is your conscience seared? And you run through the stop signs all day long of this life and you don't even feel it. You need a conscience that's alive unto God, or the morality of the church will never be able to address the immorality of the nation. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the truths of this passage. I pray that You would apply it to our hearts as You are only able to do. If there be those here this morning, Father, who are not born again, I pray that You would cause them to see that in Jesus Christ, that is not only a possibility, but that is a reality. That sins are forgiven, life is made new, and then all the stuff that we have to deal with in this secular society of ours can become a joy and a light bathed path on which to walk, because our conscience is no longer seared as with a hot iron, but it is made alive in Christ, and we know what His right and wrong is, and then we can be obedient. Upon those who know You and love You, may there be a refreshment upon their spirit this day that will boost them to become not only servants of the living God within the church, but servants of the society in which we live, which happens to be greatly blessed at the moment. And may we pray for those who rule over us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.